Amen. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21 today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." If you ever had an experience in your life where maybe somebody described something to you and that description didn't really fit up with reality. Years ago, I went to seminary near Boston, about 45 minutes north of Boston, and I had this distant relative and her boyfriend, and every time I would see them, they would tell me about this Christian Science church. It was the mother church down in Boston, and by the way, Christian Science is a cult, another story, but they would tell me about this, and they'd say, "This is the most amazing place that you have to go there. We know you're not really interested in this religion, but you have to go there. It's so incredible." And they described it to me. They described this fountain, and they said, "There's this ginormous fountain, and it's like there's Bible verses that come down from the ceiling and come through the fountain and go on the floor, and we don't know how they do it. It's so amazing. And there's this big globe, and you can walk inside the globe, and it's just so huge. You have to see this." And I wasn't really interested in going to this place, especially since it was downtown Boston. I didn't really go down there, and it's specifically the place where it was. I didn't go down to that location really at all. But every time I saw them, they said, "Have you gone there yet?" And so finally, I thought, okay, I'm going to go down there and please them and go see this. And I walk in there, and I see a fountain, and I'm like, is this it? This is the fountain? It was almost like, you know, those fountains you'd see in a mall, you know, that they used to have in malls. It was like a little fountain, and yeah, it had like a little projector on it, but it was nothing spectacular, nothing you couldn't see in a local mall. And then this globe that you walk through, it just kind of told about their missionaries, and it wasn't very big or anything. And I drove all the way down there for that. And their description didn't fit up with the reality. It didn't match up. In the passage that we're looking at today, we see a similar thing. See, in Ephesians, we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the incredible work that God has done in salvation. And how we were dead in our sins. And we talked about that the but gods, that God rescued us. He brought us to life. That we were lost, but now he's made us found. He's found us. He's brought us to life. And so we've talked about that great reality. And Paul has just talked about this reality of the church and how Jew and Gentile are one in the church. And so he talks about all this great theology. But sometimes great theology doesn't match up with the reality of our lives. Sometimes, like, we know these great theological truths that we are chosen in Christ, but maybe we feel like we're broken. We know that we have access to the Father, but maybe we feel distant from the Father. We know that we have an inheritance, but we feel empty. We know that we've been forgiven, but we still feel dirty and broken. And so the question is, what do you do when our theology doesn't match our reality? In this passage, Paul gives us the answer, and the answer is prayer. When our theology doesn't match our reality, the prescription is prayer. And so Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians. This is kind of a hinge passage as he goes from great theology to kind of practical living. and he's going to pray for the Ephesians, and he's going to pray that this theology would be made real in their lives, that it wouldn't just be words on a page or thoughts, that it would actually impact their everyday lives. But what's encouraging to me as we look at this passage is that Paul is praying for these Ephesians, he kind of assumes that sometimes there would be this disconnect. He doesn't assume that we're going to always have it all together, that everything's going to be sunshine and roses. He assumes that sometimes our theology isn't going to match up with our reality. And so he's going to pray for the Ephesians. And so we're going to walk through this prayer and what exactly Paul is praying for, and then we're going to actually pray it over us as we close today. So first, Paul's prayer begins with humility. He starts off and he says, for this reason. What reason? Why is he praying? He's praying because of what has come before, that God has brought us from death to life, but now he's changed our identity. He's brought us into this new family, Jew and Gentile, together in the church. And so that's the reason that he's praying over the Ephesians, because of what God has done in his salvation. And then he goes further, for this reason I bow my knees. Now this is, of course, a picture of prayer, but it was something that would be somewhat unusual in the ancient world. It wasn't uncommon for people to pray kneeling, but it was more common for them to pray standing up. That was the most common posture for prayer. But here Paul is saying, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And so as he's doing that, he's demonstrating submission or honor towards God, that I'm just not just standing here, I'm bowing my knee as someone would bow before a king or someone who had great power. A scholar, Peter O'Brien, suggests that Paul may be echoing Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. In light of who God is and what he's done, Paul says, I'm bowing my knees, I'm swearing my allegiance before God. And then he adds, before the Father, I bow my knees before the Father. And when Paul says, I'm bowing my knees before the Father, it indicates first relational intimacy, that God is my Father, he's made me his child, he's adopted me into his family, and so there's that relationship, I have access to the Father. But also, it was also a demonstration of authority. In the ancient world, the father in the household had almost absolute authority over the household. And so when he's saying, I'm bowing my knee before the Father, it's relational, there's an intimacy there, but it's also saying, I'm acknowledging him as the head of the household, the father over all things. And then he goes further, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now this last phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, it's not entirely clear what this means, but here's my take on it, how I view it. When we think about the Old Testament, specifically Israel's history, the most famous person in Israel's history, most important perhaps, is Abraham. He was a pagan, he was just kind of doing his own thing, and God met him, and God entered into a covenant with him, and God made him go from Abram to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And he made his wife, Sarai, go to Sarah, which means princess. And so we see kind of this integral story in Israel's history that it involves naming, a renaming of these individuals. And so they kind of find their significance in that naming that God gives them. In the ancient world, to name one somebody was to give them significance or purpose. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that every family in heaven and earth is named. He's saying that every person, every family finds their significance in relationship to God. That Abraham and Sarah, they were just kind of going their own way, but they found their meaning, they found their purpose in a relationship with God and the fact that he had named them. And so that's the introduction to this prayer. For this I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so he demonstrates his allegiance, he demonstrates humility, and he demonstrates submission to God the Father who has done great things. Then we get to the content of the prayer. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's a lot of things, but we're going to kind of unpack what each of these mean. So first he says, according to the riches of his glory, that he's giving, that God gives abundantly, lavishly. He gives according to the riches of his glory in a way that only he could give, that he only has the abundance to give in this way. Paul talks a lot about power and this idea of being strengthened with power. And this idea that God must be the one who strengthens us by his Spirit and his mighty power. And the location of this is in our inner being. Paul is not praying for their physical health or comfort. He's praying for a divine power and strengthening in their hearts. And the result of that strengthening would be that Christ dwelt in their hearts. Now then the question comes, okay, you have these Ephesians, they're presumably believers that he's writing to, or at least most of them are believers that he's writing to. Does this mean that they didn't have Christ in their hearts previously? Why is Paul praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts if they're already believers? Does that mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit in their life? Does it mean that they didn't have Jesus? I don't think that that's the case at all. I think that we go back to this idea that sometimes our theology doesn't quite match up with our reality. Yes, they had the presence of God in their life, but Paul is praying for a continual presence in their life. The Greek word indicates a permanent presence, and that Jesus would take up residence in their hearts, that he would kind of impact every part of their hearts, that Christ would impact their heart, soul, minds, that he would give them strength, that he would be the one that's dwelling in the innermost reaches of their hearts, that he would be the one that's strengthening them by his power, making us more like him. And so he's praying that we'd be strengthened, that the church would be strengthened through his power, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell, he would take up residence and impact every part of our hearts, that our theology would match up with our reality. And then Paul spells out some really specific things that happen when Christ takes up residence in our hearts by faith. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Okay, being rooted and grounded in love, first images here, Paul is painting an image of kind of a botanical image of being rooted in soil, being, you know, have a, you know, like a seed that is planted and it grows roots that are strong, that grows up into a tree, that you would be rooted in love, that it would be the thing that strengthens you, the thing that sustains you, keeps you from toppling over. And then he uses the image of a building, being grounded, the foundation, that love would be the foundation of all that we do. And most likely this love that he's talking about in this particular verse, this particular phrase, is love for one another, that love would be the air that we breathe in the body of Christ, so to speak. That as Christ comes into our hearts, that as he dwells in us, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that would demonstrate itself in loving those around us. And then he continues and says, being rooted and grounded in love, we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Notice how this comprehension happens. It happens with all the saints. He says, with all the saints. That we can't do this on our own. This is not something that we can experience on our own, that we only see what God is doing fully in the context of community. That we need to be rooted and grounded in love for one another and love for God, and also that we comprehend it together with all the saints. Then the question is, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? There's many different scholarly opinions about this. It's kind of debated. Some people think it's the love of Christ kind of repeated over again. I tend to think it's the speaking of kind of the wisdom of God and what God is doing. And you see these four terms appear, the breadth, length, height, and depth, in Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, when he's talking about the wisdom of God. It says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so I would suggest what Paul is talking about here is the wisdom of what God is doing, the wisdom of salvation, that God is bringing men and women from death to life, that God is forming this new community that's called to be agents of change and restoration in the world. And then the question comes up again, okay, hasn't Paul just talked about that? Hasn't he just elaborated that in really eloquent form in chapters 1 and 2 and beginning of chapter 3? Shouldn't they already know that? Well, again, there's a difference between knowing in your head and knowing in your heart. There's a difference between knowing, okay, God is doing all these things, but seeing what God is doing in the context of actual real lives. And sometimes we have that challenge, we sometimes have that disconnect of what is God doing, especially when we're going through difficult times. Maybe we know that God is making us new, but we don't feel like we're being made new. We know that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, but we don't feel like that. We don't understand exactly what God is doing. Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that when we're rooted and grounded in love, that seeking God together, that we would start to see the contours of what God is doing, even in our personal lives. That we would see directly where God is working and how God is moving, even though it might not be apparent right away. That even in suffering, he's creating something beautiful. And so Paul prays that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, the wisdom of God, and then he goes on, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Once again, the Ephesians know the love of Christ. They've come to know him. They believed in Christ. But Paul, again, is praying that they would have an experiential knowledge of the gospel. They would have an experiential knowledge of the love of God. So last weekend, my wife went away to North Carolina for her cousin's graduation. And so it was only a few days, but I missed her. And while she was gone, I had no doubts that she still loved me. There was no question about that. I knew that she didn't just, hey, go to this graduation. I don't love you anymore. I didn't have any doubts about that. But while she was gone, I didn't necessarily feel love in the same way as when she was with me. It was a different experience of maybe talking on the phone or texting and sitting across the table or holding hands. There's a difference between knowing, having a knowledge of love and being firmly grounded in that, and actually feeling it and experiencing it. So don't raise your hands, but if I were to ask you today, how many of you know that God loves you? I would imagine that most of us, if not all of us, would raise our hands and say, I know that God loves me. But if I were just to ask a second question, and I was to say, how many of you really feel God's love today? How many of you really feel that God's presence is with you and his arms are around you? I imagine there'd be less hands that were raised. Because sometimes our theology doesn't match up with reality, and so Paul's prayer is that they would have they would know something that surpasses knowledge. They would know something in a sense that's unknowable, that they would have this experience with the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Psalm 103, verse 11, the psalmist David says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." I think sometimes we don't realize the depth of God's love for us. What does it mean that God's love is as high as the heavens are above the earth? Theologian Sam Storms helps us get a glimpse of this. He says, a good way to help us fathom the unfathomable is the light year. A light year is how far light travels in one calendar year. Light moves at 186,000 miles in 1 second. Multiply 186,000 times 60 seconds, and you have a light minute. Multiply that figure by 60 minutes, and you have a light hour. Multiply that figure by 24, and you have a light day. And that by 365, and you have a light year. So light can travel almost 6 trillion miles in a 365-day period. That's the equivalent of about 12 million round trips to the moon. Let's assume, he says, we're speeding in a jet airplane at 500 miles per hour on a trip to the moon. If we traveled nonstop, 24 hours a day, it would take us just about 3 weeks to arrive at our destination. If we wanted to visit our sun, 93 million miles from the Earth, it would take us a bit more than 21 years to get there. If you wanted to reach Pluto, the dwarf planet farthest away in our solar system, our nonstop trip would last slightly longer than 900 years. Now try to get your mind around this. The Hubble telescope has given us breathtaking pictures of a galaxy some 13 billion light years from Earth. That would put this galaxy 78 sextillion miles from Earth, the number 78 followed by 21 zeros. If we're traveling at 500 miles per hour nonstop, literally 52 weeks in every year, with not a moment's pause, we'd reach this galaxy in 20 quadrillion years, 20 followed by 15 zeros. And that would get us just to the farthest point that our best telescopes have been able to detect. This would be the mere fringe of what lies beyond. It's currently estimated that there are about 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. And David says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love towards his people. We can't fathom God's love. We can't get even a glimpse of it. We can't wrap our arms around it. It's unknowable, so to speak. It surpasses knowledge. And Paul's prayer is that love would be experienced in our hearts, that we would get just a glimpse of how much God loves us. And it would be real. It wouldn't be something that's just words on a page or theology. It would become our reality. And when this is true of us, Paul says, when Christ dwells in our hearts, so that we're rooted and grounded in love, understanding what God is doing in salvation and his church, when we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he says, then we will be filled with the fullness of God. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, it can mean a lot of things about kind of taking on God's moral character. But when we look at the scripture, the one way that God is described in one word is God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God is love, what does it look like to be filled with the fullness of love, of fullness of God? It means to be filled with God, with love. Love of God, love for neighbor. They're the air that we breathe because we've experienced this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they would have this the strength to have the Holy Spirit strengthen them so that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that they'd be rooted and grounded in love, have strength to comprehend the wisdom of God and see what he's doing and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he ends in praise to God. He says, now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly than we ask. That he acknowledges that I'm praying these things, and these are really big prayers, that this great theology would become our reality. But he's saying, I know that you can do even more than that. But not only that, he says, I know that you can do even more than we could imagine. And that's helpful, because sometimes we're in situations where we don't see a way out. We don't see a light in the darkness. We don't see healing coming from the brokenness. But Paul acknowledges that God can do more than we can ask or think. As it says in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what we need. And Paul continues and says, this is according to the power that's at work within us. The same power that raised up Jesus from the grave lives inside of us. And then he says, to him be glory in the church That God has created this church to be a beacon of his glory, to demonstrate his glory to the world of what he's done in their hearts. And in Christ Jesus, he says, who is the radiance of the glory of God, who shows us exactly who God is and how great God is. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. His praises will never end. From generation past to generation future, God will be glorified and his people will praise him forever and ever. And then he ends with amen. And when we end a prayer, we often end it with amen, and it's just kind of something we do. It's just, okay, I'm done. That's kind of how we use it, but Paul doesn't use it that way. As he's using it, he uses it for a purpose, and the word amen essentially means let it be so, or truly, or I agree. Peter O'Brien, a scholar, puts it this way. The amen makes it clear that the ascription of praise is not simply a matter of the lips, but is the spontaneous response of the whole congregation. And essentially what the amen is saying is, okay, I want my theology to match my reality. I want these words that I'm praying, not just to be words that I'm praying, but I want them to become real in my hearts. And really, I think at its core, it is a request that our theology matches up with our reality. When our theology doesn't match up with our reality, the prescription is prayer. So we're going to pray this prayer today. And I'd ask you, if you are physically able and willing and would like to, I'd encourage you to kneel, to have that same posture the Apostle Paul did. But we're going to pray this prayer over our church. God, we thank you for the incredible salvation that you've brought to us in Jesus. We thank you for the but gods in our life, that you've brought us from death to life, that you've changed our identity, that once we were without hope and without God, and you've given us a future. You've adopted us into your family. You've given us your inheritance. We have a home forever with you. For this reason, and because of who you are, we bow our knees before you, knowing that you're the one who gives significance to our lives, that from you every family on heaven and on earth has been named. We acknowledge you as Father, that you've adopted us into your family, that we have access to you, but also we acknowledge that you're the head of this church, you're the head of the family. And Lord, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power in our spirits. Lord, as our outer selves are wasting away, Lord, I pray that our inner selves would be renewed by your Spirit. And that you would come and dwell in our hearts through faith. As we trust in you, as we walk forward in faith, Lord, I pray that you would take up residence in our hearts. That it would be permanent. That you would impact every part of who we are by your grace and make us more like you. God, help us to be rooted and grounded in your love as you dwell inside of us. May that love spill out to those around us into our world. And Lord, give us strength together, all the saints, that we might comprehend what is the height and breadth, length and depth, to know what you're doing, the wisdom of your plan. And Lord, help us to know your love, not just as a story of what you did a few thousand years ago, but make it real in our hearts. Help us to feel your presence and your love today, whether we're walking through difficulty or triumph. Lord, may it be real in our hearts. And so may we be filled with your love, all your fullness in all that we do, Lord. And we acknowledge, Lord, as we pray that you can do so much more than we could ask, that we're praying for big things, that our theology would become real, but you can do far more, Lord. And you can do far more than we can imagine. Lord, I pray for anyone here who feels like this situation is too hopeless, feels like the situation is too dark that they're in. Lord, help them to know that you can do beyond what we could even imagine. Help us to hold on to that by faith. And we know that this is according to your power and glory. And Lord, we give you honor and glory. And we know that you are going to be praised from generation to generation. And Lord, we join that chorus of praise. May your name and your renown go on forever and ever and ever. May it be so in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And we're going to sing one last song. And as we sing this last song, the chorus of the song is actually amen. And so as we sing this last song, may this be our heart's cry, that our theology would match up with their reality. That may it be a cry to God, that God, may you make this real in my heart. May you make your word true and real in my heart. So let's stand and sing together.